Very much in dependence upon God this evening. Would you turn with me to our second reading of this evening, John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we are going to look at verses 1 to 16. John chapter 11 and verses 1 to 16. Now, those of you who have been with us on a regular basis will know that I have, over the past few months, perhaps it's even almost a year now, I've been taking a series on the seven signs that Jesus did in John's Gospel. You'll remember that Jesus is very clearly recorded in the first sign, the great purpose of them, that the glory of Jesus Christ might be revealed, might be shown through these signs, through these amazing miracles. And that secondly, the faith of the disciples might be strengthened. And so we come this evening to the last of these seven signs. Now, generally speaking, I've tried to, in one sermon, deal with each sign. And that's what I originally intended to do with the raising of Lazarus. But the more I read this chapter, the more I looked at it, I thought, well, I'm going to skip over some really, really important lessons. And so, God willing, next week, we may well be able to complete this passage on the seventh sign. But this evening, we're going to look at sort of the introduction to the miracle. I don't know what you're like, but I'm a great lover of books. And one thing I invariably do is read the introduction, because it sets the scene, it casts some useful light on what might follow in the rest of the book. And in a sense, these first 16 verses, they are the introduction to the great miracle, but it's tempting to rush through them and get on to the actual miracle itself, because that was staggering, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But I think there's a danger in doing that, and that is that we lose sight of some wonderful lessons. You remember that when we looked at the signs, we noticed that Jesus changed water into wine, he healed the nobleman's son, he healed the invalid, he fed the multitude, he walked on the water, and then he healed the man born blind. And now we come to the raising of Lazarus. Well, there are two things that I'm sure we can say about the seventh sign, is that the last of these signs, and the greatest of them, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That is in no way to denigrate what happened in the preceding six signs. But few of any would argue that raising a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days far exceeded all the other signs. It was an amazing demonstration of the power of God in Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, it wasn't that Jesus had not actually raised people from the dead before. He raised the little girl, didn't he? The daughter of Jairus, the ruler. And she had just died. And he raised her from the dead. And then he came across a funeral cortege. And this widow, the widow of Nain, that is a city or a town, she was taking her son to be buried. And Jesus raised him. But the raising of Lazarus was greater even than all those, because he had been dead for 4 days. And the second thing we can say, if we read this chapter aright, is that the raising of Lazarus had the most profound consequences. Because when the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, heard about it, they were alarmed and began to plot to kill Jesus. So this is one of these inexorable, divinely ordained events which led ultimately to Calvary. and Jesus dying on the cross there. When we look at this introduction to the miracle, we see first of all, as we read tonight, that Jesus came to hear that Lazarus was sick because some messengers came to him. Lazarus of Bethany was sick, and he was the brother of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And that incidentally was something which had yet to happen, but in John writing this would be showing something that was so well known that the readers would know. Well, so it was that Mary, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so the sisters understandably sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now I think that sets us a very good example, doesn't it? We all know what it is to have sickness. We have loved ones who suffer illness. We have children at times who've been sick. And sometimes these sicknesses can be severe, sometimes not so severe. But what a wonderful way to bring them to the Lord and saying, "Lord, he or she whom you love is sick." Because the Lord does love his children, doesn't he? He does have a concern over our health. He does have a concern about how we're coping with it and whether we're going to get better from it. And so the best thing we can do is what Mary and Martha did, was to send messengers to Jesus and say, "Lord, the one who you love is sick." So let us do that in prayer, and in those terms, knowing that our Lord has a great care for us. He knows our every weakness. And it was a wonderful demonstration of faith in the Lord that messengers were sent to Jesus by these two sisters. Now it's also interesting to note that they didn't actually name Lazarus, did they? "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And that shows that the ties between Mary and Martha and Lazarus with Jesus were very, very strong. In fact, it is clear from the gospel records that this was a home that Jesus quite often visited. And thinking about this, this thought came to me. Jesus didn't have many friends, did he? But those friends which he did have were good friends. I know his disciples all forsook him and fled in a moment of great weakness, and we dared throw a stone at them. But they were good friends of Jesus, weren't they? And the Lord Jesus said to them, "You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Now we may not have many friends, comparatively. I can't say that I feel quite blessed with the number of friends I've got. But sometimes people say to me, "Peter, I really haven't got hardly any friends. I've got some." Well, remember in whose footsteps you are following. The dear Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, if you look at the Gospels, there were scenes of popularity, but it was very transient. It was said that even though a great multitude followed him, when he told them the truth, many walked back and no longer followed him. And he didn't have many friends, did he? But the friends he had were good friends. And so if we have good friends, and I believe we all do, it's not the number that counts, it's the quality of that friendship. And they are a gift from the Lord. and let us thank the Lord for them. So the ties with his family were very close. And you notice that there was no actual outright request that Jesus should actually come. Now maybe they did not want Jesus to imperil himself. Remember in the preceding chapters, it was clear that it was a very dangerous part of the country now for the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in. So perhaps it was that. I'm sure there was an implied request for help. But we do need to remember this, that Jesus didn't actually need to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus from his sickness, did he? He didn't actually need to do that. Remember with the nobleman's son, he didn't even enter the man's house. But he spoke the word, and the boy was healed. The nobleman's son was healed. So the Lord Jesus didn't actually have to go to Bethany to perform this miracle. And perhaps it was enough for Mary and Martha to send messengers to notify Jesus of their brother's sickness. Although later on, Martha, in a distress, says to the Lord, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." But never forget that Jesus didn't actually have to go to Bethany. There was a much deeper purpose in all of this. And what was that purpose? Well, the reason for Lazarus' sickness was that the Son of Man might be glorified. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And of course, the Lord was glorified through it. "It was for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That was very similar to the man born blind, wasn't it? You remember the disciples said to him, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because he had sinned or his parents had sinned?" And the Lord said, "No, neither of those two things. This man was born blind that God's glory might be revealed in restoring sight to him." And we need to remember that, don't we? In all the Lord's dealings with us, in all the things which can puzzle us and can seem contrary to us, the Lord will have his glory. And then the Lord says this about this sickness. This sickness, in verse 4, is not unto death. Now that does not mean that Lazarus would not die, but that the ultimate result of the sickness would not be permanent death. And it wasn't, was it? But for the glory of God. God, in his activity, was going to show forth his glory. Now, Julian, in his prayer, in his main prayer this evening, reminded us as we approach to God how great God is in creation and how right that is and how good that is to hear that sort of language. But that's another example of God's glory being shown through his activity. Not just what he says, but what he does. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, this was going to be exactly the same with Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would show forth the glory of God. Then the third thing I want us to note this evening, as the Lord shall help us, is this. That when Jesus heard the news, he didn't go straight away. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, that doesn't seem to follow common sense, does it? Lazarus is sick. Surely, the thing that he needs most is for the Lord to come to him straight away. Rush to his bedside. To heal him. Now, that would be our natural reaction. Indeed, that was the disciples' reaction. But notice this. His failure to move straight away does not mean in any way that he had a lack of sympathy for this family. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And that's an important lesson for us, isn't it? We might not immediately see the Lord answering prayer. We may have to wait for it. It may be that the Lord delays. But that delay does not mean that the Lord is not concerned about us. Neither can it mean that Jesus deliberately waited for Lazarus to die. He would, if it had been right, I'm sure, spared the family such grief, and in the case of Lazarus himself, such a trauma. So it doesn't mean that he did it deliberately so that Lazarus would die and he could raise him from the dead. Such dubious ways of thinking were never, ever entered into by the Lord. It does mean that Jesus would not be moved by external factors. He went up to Bethany when he himself determined, and not anything or anyone else. This is the third example where the Lord waits, which is recorded in the Gospel of John. Remember the very first sign. The wine had run out, and the mother of Jesus, Mary, turns to him and says, look, the wine's run out, you know, almost you need to do something about this straight away. And Jesus says, Lord, woman, what am I to do with you? My time is not yet. He wasn't, although he loved his mother perfectly, he was not going to be moved by her as to when and how he would act. And then we read for our first reading this evening another example. The Feast of the Tabernacles. And the brothers of Jesus said to him, do you know, it would be a jolly good idea, wouldn't it, if you went up to Jerusalem, went to the Feast of Tabernacles and did these miracles in front of everybody. And then we could all believe you. And the Lord said to them, your time is always ready, but my time is not yet. And now we have it again in the case of Lazarus. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, what does this teach us? What Jesus did was guided by God's will, including God's timing. The reason Jesus delayed was that it was God's will, his Father's will that he did. And when he moved, he knew that that's what his Heavenly Father wanted him to do. Now, by nature, I am with those disciples who always want something to happen either today or yesterday. And the Lord could well say to me, your time is always ready, but my time is not yet. And although it's really good to have people who want to get on with things, we must remember that the timing of something is also in the hand of the Lord. It's not just important to do a right thing, but to do it at the right time. And so sometimes we may know what is right to do, but we feel a restraint as to when the Lord would have us do it. It doesn't mean to say we're walking in sin, but it's just that we're very conscious at times, what is the Lord's time? And very conscious that our time is by nature always ready, isn't it? So it's a very important lesson for us in our lives, because it is very remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord, on hearing that Lazarus was so sick, he waited and didn't go straight away. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" So now there was this problem with the disciples. Lazarus needed healing. He needed restoration. He actually needed raising from the dead, didn't he? But it was in Judea. Bethany's in Judea. And so the problem as the disciples saw it, was that Judea was a profoundly dangerous place for the Lord Jesus to be. So they tried to persuade him and say, "Lord, this is not sensible. This is putting your life at risk. The Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now I can understand why the disciples said that. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't say, "Let us go to Bethany again." He said, "Let us go to Judea again." I'm sure for this very reason, and we're meant to hear it, that we're meant to take note of it, that the Lord was pointing out the dangers to him personally and to the disciples of going to Bethany. And so understandably, the disciples protest. The response of Jesus was, "Work while it is day." Now when we looked at Jesus being the light of the world, we saw that Jesus said, you know, all the time it's light, I must work. But when the night comes, no man can work. And he was pointed to the fact that the time would come when night would come, and he would be killed, he would be crucified. And so his ministry on earth then was, by and large, at an end. Certainly his public ministry was. And so the Lord is saying, look, whatever the danger, there are 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he's saying to his disciples, look, just follow me. I am the light of the world. And this is the time for us to be working. You've got me with you. You are with me. So follow me and we'll go to Judea. It's time to work while it is day. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He's ascended. He's now in glory. And he sent his spirit. And so now it is day for us to work, because we have his promised presence. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so now in this dark world, it is our time to work, isn't it? Our time to spread the gospel. Our time to show the love of Christ. And then Jesus says to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Interesting, isn't it? This is one of those many texts where the fact that Jesus is divine is shown. All the messengers have said to him, Lord, whom you love is sick. And they went. But Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. How did he know it? Other than the fact that he knew all things, he is the Son of God. And the disciples say, well, if he sleeps, he will get well. Understandably, they thought Jesus was talking about natural sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, sleep is a word used by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles to describe the experience of believers after death. We are asleep in Jesus. We rest from our labors. Now we mustn't think that therefore this is like an unconscious sleep, because to be with Christ is far better. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. But it means it's a sleep of rest. Rest from our labors. Remember, as he went through the book of Revelation, there were martyrs who had died, who were asleep, who therefore were asleep in that sense, resting from their labors. But they were saying before the throne, how long, O Lord, how long before the Lord, as it were, delivers his persecuted church. So it's a wonderful word. Now, you may not know this, some of you may, but the very word cemetery comes from a Latin word which means what? A place of death? No. A place of sleep. That's its literal meaning. A place of sleep. So all those centuries ago, when the word cemetery first came into being, our Christian heritage was shown by the choice of that word. It literally means a place of sleep. Now, people don't know that. I actually didn't know that until I began to study these verses. And it's also another wonderful thing. Death was universally feared. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, altered all that for his followers. So Jesus is describing the restful state of Lazarus. To be dead is to be asleep, but to be with Jesus. So hopefully that should take the fear of what comes after death from our minds. We may, indeed one does, have fears about the actual process of dying. And I don't think that's unnatural or faithless. Because after all, the most unnatural thing that this body can have is to be dead, isn't it? But we should have no fear of what comes afterwards, if we are the Lord's. No fear at all. If we're not the Lord's, then we should have every fear imaginable until matters are put right between us and God, and we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, let us go and waken him. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then lastly, time's just about gone. There's this last lesson. It's Thomas. So often known, isn't he, as Doubting Thomas, because he was not with the disciples when they met in the upper room on that first Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus. So he missed all of that, didn't he? Jesus coming and standing in the midst of them and saying, "Peace be unto you." And when they told him, he said, "I'm not going to believe, except I see the prints in the palm of his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe." And of course, 7 days later, the Lord showed himself to Thomas with all the other disciples, and Thomas falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Now here is Thomas saying, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now the Lord's people come in all shapes and sizes, and we've all got different personalities. But I don't think I'll be wrong in saying that Thomas is one of those people who perhaps by nature, as it were, tended to see the glass half full or half empty rather than half full. He didn't come over as an optimist, does he? And there was Thomas effectively saying, "Look, well, we might as well go that we may die with him." That was bound to be the actual outcome. Lazarus is dead. And Thomas says, "Jesus is going into a very dangerous territory. So we might as well go that we may die also." There's something quite melancholy, isn't there? And downbeat about Thomas. But I want to say this, however downbeat, however negative, however looking on the dark side Thomas was, you know, he got faith and the courage of faith. Because although he may genuinely have believed that to go to Judea meant certain death, he did actually go, didn't he? God, the Lord gave him great courage. "Let us also go that we may die with him." And so I say this, whatever our personalities, it's what we do in spite of all. And whatever our personalities and the difficulties we find, if we trust in the Lord, he'll give us the grace and the faith to do things far beyond what we think our capabilities are and what our natural disposition is. Thomas looked death in the face and chose death with him rather than life without him. I must just close with this, and this is not just a postscript to a sermon. It's perhaps the most important thing I could say all this evening. We've looked, haven't we, at death. We've looked at Lazarus dying. We've seen the reaction of the disciples. And we looked at how wonderful it is that when we die, that actually our life, spiritual life, goes on. That which is of the spirit lasts. Our real self lasts. Our new birth, our new creation. And we are with Jesus forever and ever. But I must say this. The fact is that death is something that we're all going to have to go through, whether or not, unless Jesus comes again, while we're still alive. Generally speaking, death is something you and I are going to have to go through. Now, the believer can face death with a humble confidence and say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What I want to say to you all this evening is, are you ready to die? By that, I don't mean, have you prepared a will? Have you set your affairs in order? Those are good, sensible things that we should do. That's a great kindness to those who we leave behind, dealing with the trauma of our departure. I mean, it's this, are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet him? And there's only one way that we can be prepared to meet God, and that is that we know our sin and we confess our sins and ask him to forgive us and put our trust in what Jesus Christ did for sinners on the cross at Calvary. By this I mean, we don't ask God to take us to heaven because we think we've led a pretty good life, or we haven't been as bad as some other people, or that we've come out to church and chapel on a regular basis, or that we were brought up in a Christian family. Those things have got some benefit, haven't they? But none of those things, trusting in those things, will prepare us to meet God. He's laid this one way down. That is, we go to him and say, I'm so sorry for my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. Help me now to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me as a sinner when he died for sin and paid the penalty for sin on the cross of Calvary. There is no other way than that. So, dear friends, if there's anyone here tonight and you're not ready to die, not ready to meet God, before you go to sleep tonight, you pray God that he'll make you ready and that you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.